Seats. This morning we get to start with one of my favorite things. This morning we're going to start with water baptism. Now, if you haven't been with us before or you're unfamiliar with water baptism, I'll take a brief moment and just explain that to you. When we participate in water baptism, we are following one of the ordinances that Jesus Christ left for us. I want to be clear that the salvation is not in the water. The salvation has already taken place. Through faith and repentance, Charlie is the young man being baptized this morning. Charlie has been made a new creation through Christ Jesus. And what he's doing is coming alongside in obedience and symbolically going under the water as Christ went into the grave and rising with him. All of that settled already in eternity. This is an outward expression of an inward reality. And it's a way we get to obey the Lord and celebrate with Charlie this morning. So our baptism this morning is Charlie Kemp, and he is going to be baptized by Lance Foster. So if you would welcome them.
Good morning. I always get nervous doing this. I don't know why. I've done a lot of public speaking, but I still get nervous. I think it's the reverence of the Lord in the moment. Charlie is somebody that I absolutely love, means a whole heck of a lot to me. I love his family. I've had the honor and privilege to be his baseball coach for the last 2-3 years. Charlie's been one of my captains. He's a young man that is, I mean, great young man, but also has a lot of God-given abilities and talents to play baseball. He goes to Tattnall. I know God has been doing a lot of great things at that school, so whoever's involved there, man, awesome. Keep it up. Keep it going, because God is moving in that school. I could sit up here all day and talk about this young man and how great he is, but the thing that means more to me is watching what God has done in his life. Like I said, he's been one of my captains the last 2-3 years, so every win, every loss, everywhere we've been, Charlie's always been the guy in the huddle that's praying, breaking us down, leading his team. I'll tell one quick story, and then we'll get on with it. But Charlie, to me, the first time that I ever met him, you know, I'd always heard how great of a ball player he was. And, you know, people can tell you, hey, they're great and all this. But until you see them, you can be a great ball player and have terrible character. Well, I had the opportunity to draft Charlie on my team. And if you know anything about drafting baseball teams, your first couple picks have to be really good. And if they're not really good, it's probably not going to be a good season. Well, I got a chance to watch Charlie play. He was my first or second pick. Right before the season starts, Charlie gets hurt, breaks his collarbone. As a coach, I'm like, this is not good for me. But to show you the type of character this young man has, Charlie not only broke his collarbone and couldn't play for probably 4 to 6 weeks, but Charlie showed up to every practice, he showed up to every game, cheered his teammates on, and did whatever he could to help his ball club. And we're talking about, this is rec ball. This ain't life or death, it doesn't matter, but that's how much he loves the game and he likes to be a part of it. And I always tell him, that's what means more to me and showed me who he was and anything he would ever do on the field. And I tell his parents all the time that I charge hell with a water pistol for this young man because I love him that much. But Charlie, I tell you all the time, man, I love you. You mean everything to me, and we've had a lot of great memories on the ball field, but there's nothing more important than this moment right here. So I'm just going to ask you, man, have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior?
Yes, sir.
No going back.
Yes, sir.
You're going to serve him the rest of your life.
Yes, sir.
All right. Well, it's my pleasure and honor to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Love you, man.
Praise the Lord. Let's celebrate our kids. Thank you for coming and spending this time with us. Thank you, Pastor Steve, and all of our volunteers, everything you do for CC Kids.
Amen. I couldn't hear for a second. I got nerves. Can we just celebrate one more time? I love Baptism Sunday so much, just like everybody has said. But getting to watch how God moves in the life of a young person. I just think about, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Number one, I love Charlie Kemp. I know him. He goes to school with my son. It's an honor and a joy to know him and just celebrate with him. But I think about just coming out of that water, which Jason talked about, is just a representation of what's already happened in his heart. But just knowing that going forward, chains are broken. History is changed because of what Jesus has done in him for the rest of his life. And that is just so amazing. If you guys are able to, will you go ahead and stand with us this morning? You guys know we've been in for the whole month of February where we've been. A member of our worship team has shared part of their testimony with us and sang a song that has meant so much to them as they walked through just parts and seasons of life. And I hope that it has meant as much to you as it has to me. I have been so incredibly, I'm just honored to stand on the stage with everybody up here and just to see how much they love the Lord. And I'm excited for y'all just to get to hear their hearts. And so I'm very, very grateful. And on this last Sunday in February, we have our sweet Tammy Toth. And I love her so much. I'm so excited for you guys to hear what she has to say. And just thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we get to just link arms and just to worship the Lord every single Sunday together. So, Tammy.
I was kidding with Lauren this morning. I said, if you need a new weight loss plan, it's called Testimony and Tummy Tuck, because you get a little bit nervous when you're about to do these things. But when she asked me, and I'll reference my phone for some things that I wrote down, this song came on. I had been praying. I was like, okay, Lord, there's songs that have ministered through some times, but lead me to the right song that you want the people to hear, or that will minister to others. And this song came on. I just want you to close your eyes and just listen to this lyric. All my hopes and all my fears, every trial, every tear, in the chaos you remain, faithful all the way. Through the victories, through the scars, let me echo who you are for the glory of your name. A little backstory. I grew up in the church, and my first big trial that I would say that was gut-wrenching is my husband and I found ourselves at an infertility clinic. I had already had a major surgery. I'd already had 2 rounds of treatments. And I get sat down by the infertility doctor, and this is his words. You have developed so many cysts, we're going to put you on birth control. Now, when you're sitting there and you have had the emotional roller coaster and the mental and the physical roller coaster of infertility, and the doctor who knows about infertility says, you're going to have to go on birth control in order for us to move on through, you just find yourself going, God, did you hear this? This is the opposite of what needs to happen if I want to have a baby. And I remember very distinctly, I got home, and it's easy to say, Lord, I'm going to praise you regardless until it comes here. And you have to get to the reality that even though you have such a deep desire for children, you may not have them. And that doesn't make God any less powerful, any less almighty. That just means that he knows part of your story you don't. Fast forward, I was blessed with twin boys. And let me tell you what God knew. As a working mom, when I finally got pregnant, I was out of work for 16 weeks. The calendar for the school worked so perfectly that when I went out on pregnancy leave, I had exactly enough time that I would get paid for, and then I had the summer. So when I returned to school, my boys were already 16 weeks old. But see, God knew that's why I needed to be on the birth control, because the calendar, the timing, wasn't right. So fast forward, my boys are entering kindergarten. I've prayed about some things, and I'm just trying to summarize the things in my life that really I have decided, and we've decided, and felt a peace about it. I'm going to move from a different county so that I can be at the same school with my boys. And this school is like 8 minutes from my house. I do this for a year. Second year rolls around. 10 days in the school year, I get called in. You've been displaced. What? I'm 8 minutes from my house. My first reaction was, well, it's got to be a school that I'll take my children to. Like, I can't, the whole point of coming here was to be with my boys. And he was like, yep, you're going to a school. It's Springdale. My first reaction is, where's Springdale? I didn't know. It was 28 minutes from my house, not 8. So, of course, I'm like second guessing, like, Lord, I know I was in your will when I took this job. I know that this was the desire you had for our family. But see, I can look back on when I didn't get pregnant and I got put on birth control. He knew something I didn't know. So I show up at Springdale. The clicker was, hey, ma'am, you've only taught first grade for 16 years. You're going to teach second. I'm like, oh, my goodness, Lord. I am now in second grade, which I've never taught, at a school across town. And you know what the class looked like if I'm showing up on day 13. I got a special group chosen for me. Those that have been in the education field, they know what that was. There was a lot of prayers in that year. But anyway, but let me tell you what the Lord did know. About 5 years from then, I would walk through the darkest time of my life. My husband of 19 years would say, I'm leaving. I would have 2 boys in 4th grade. But you know what God knew? I had the most godly, not colleagues, just colleagues, godly friends that I'd ever taught with. Not just my grade level, my school, not just my team, my admin. So when I say that I went to school and that was my safe place because I was in mental and emotional torment for about 9 months before my husband actually walked out the door. And when you're carrying that and you don't want your children to know, and your only place that I was safe, because I took my kids 28 minutes to work and I took my kids 28 minutes home, my only safe place was my work with the people God had put there for me. Because back when I got displaced and I'm like, Lord, I was in your will, I felt a peace about the decision, I went to this school, what's going up? But see, God knew, but there's something going to happen, daughter, that you don't know about. And I am preparing all the things because it's going to be a hard time because he doesn't promise us mountaintops. Just because I'm a Christian, I don't have all the mountaintops. But he knew, and so he was so in tune to what I was going to walk through. You guys, this lady right here, I got to see her every week because now I'm at a school that her kids go to. And her kids are being taught by me. And I was there when they were born, and I wasn't even in that county. But see, God knew that if I got there, I wouldn't just have my colleagues and my godly friends. I would have a girl that knew it all. She knew my ugly. She knew my weakness. She knew when I was saying I'm fine and I really wasn't fine. She knew I'm going to hold this girl because she's going to make it. And it wasn't just because I had her, and it wasn't my godly family, and it wasn't my church, and it wasn't my boys. I had God on my side. Amen. So I had a God that had worked out so many details that I never saw. So I had this. I typed up. You see, like everyone in here, there have been victories in my life and scars, but God's faithfulness and strength is evident in every phase, even if I don't understand or I don't see it at the time. And every breaking moment and every blessing that you give, let it be a hallelujah. This act of devotion is not a fleeting moment, but a continuous lifelong commitment to living in a way that honors and glorifies God's name. An unwavering faithfulness of God, even in the presence of your trials, your fears, and chaos in your life. Psalms 34:1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. This commitment allows you to shift your focus from overwhelming circumstances to God's unchanging character. By choosing to worship even when trials arrive, you acknowledge that your hope remains and is anchored in Him, regardless of the instability and surrounding of your current situation. If you are in a victorious season, or you find yourself in physical, emotional, relational, mental, or financial need, take the opportunity today to bring your hallelujah to the one who is still writing your story. So the title of this song is Let It Be a Hallelujah. And I pray that if any time you want to bring it something about bringing it to Him, feel free to come and fill the altars and bring your hallelujah to the one who's writing your story. Take my life and let it be, my soul devoted, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and all my days, make them endless praise. Take my heart and let it move, in spirit and in truth, for the glory of Your name.
Thank you for sharing that. I got to watch it. Do you know those praises that we give. Others can't do it for you, and God won't do it for you. And we are known in heaven. We're like a living epistle, known and read of all men. I just wonder if in seasons like that, for all of us, the Lord looks down and says, give them a minute. Give them a minute. Let them wipe the tears. Let them recalibrate. Watch. And then the hands go up. The mouth opens and says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Before we close this part of the service, those in our church family and those that are our guests, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But I felt the Lord stir something in me last week, and I planned on sharing it last week. Anybody else, as you crossed over the 50 or 60 year mark, you go, I'm slipping. I get all the way home and I go, oh, I forgot. Did anyone notice my shirt last week? It said Christ Chapel Bolingbroke. Because when we started our church 32 years ago, I applied at the Georgia District and they said target area. And I said Bolingbroke. And I felt like the Lord dropped a word in my heart I thought was for last week, but it tied into this. Have you ever found yourself in a different place than you planned? Only to find God waiting on you when you got there. I haven't made it to Bolingbroke yet, but I've made it every step that He ordained. Every step. And if you're a Christ follower and you house His Spirit, He is with you. When you see Him and when you don't, He is with you. When you feel Him and when you don't, He is with you. And might I submit this to you? If God be for you, who can be against you? So, Lord, church family, would you just close your eyes with me? And if this is in your heart, I lift my hands today and I say, hallelujah to your great name. Life ain't been easy, but you've sure been good and faithful and kind. And may we record it in heaven. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In sickness and in health, blessed be the name of the Lord. In abundance and lack, blessed be the name of the Lord. May we be one, O Lord. Give us the courage and the character to not keep our praise inside of us, but to give unto the Lord the glory due His name. I just feel it in my heart this morning. There are those, Lord, you could have left me in there and let me die. And look how you rescued me. You brought me out of my pit. You restored me. Here I am, clothed and in my right mind. When they walked out, you walked in. Blessed be your great name, O God. We honor you today, Lord. We reverence you for the work that you've done in us, the work you're doing around us, and the work you're going to do for us when we get home. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. All glory to you, Jesus. All glory to you. Saints, isn't the Lord gracious and kind? Would you honor Him one more time this morning? We bless your name, Lord. Hey, before you're seated, would you take a quick moment and just greet those around you this morning? Greet them in the name of the Lord.
None like you. make your way back to your seats or start that way. We will go ahead and get started with the rest of our service. Hey guys, good morning. My name is Kelly Wood, and on behalf of our church family, our staff, my husband Don up here, I want to say good morning and welcome to you guys. We're so very glad that you're here with us today, especially if you're a first-time visitor who's maybe visiting for the amazing baptism that we had earlier today. We are so very glad that you guys are here. And I hope that you felt very welcomed when you came in the door. That's been our plan and purpose the entire week with our greeting team, is praying for your visit and knowing how we can serve you. Now, there's always a chance that when you walked in the door that we didn't get a chance to greet you. So if you do me a favor, if you would stop by. There's a table out in the foyer. A greeter will be there. If you wouldn't mind just stopping by, we'd love to put a small gift in your hands and just kind of let you know what we've got going on in our church. We just love to serve you and let you know what type of things we have available for your family. Sure, absolutely.
Okay, guys, we haven't rehearsed this, but my pastor, Sammy, from Christ Chapel, Nairobi, the last couple times, he goes, Brother John, our service is horrible. We can't. So I've talked to him this morning. He said he's going to be ready. So I don't know how we're going to do this. Keep it close to him. Put it on speaker. Is it up high? Get it close. Can we turn it up?
Hello.
Hey, preacher.
Yes, John.
How you doing today?
I'm very fine. I really thank God for His grace.
Well, listen, I talked to you earlier, and you had shared with me you wanted to say some things to our church along this journey of Christ Chapel, Nairobi. So go ahead and take your liberty.
Oh, yes. I really like to talk to the church.
Well, come on.
Amen. I'm so glad. Thank you so much for giving me this opportunity.
You're welcome, man. You said you wanted to mention something to them about the sound equipment and stuff.
Yes, I would like to thank you so much, Christ Chapel Macon. You have really assisted me be able to come back and preach the gospel of Christ. It was so very hard for me for the last 2 months. I didn't have the equipment had been stolen. But I thank God that you came in to assist me. Well,
Go ahead, buddy.
May the Lord richly bless you as a church. And because of the giving attitude you have, I pray that God will also in the same way bless you and give you strength even to do the work of ministry.
Well, I want to tell you... I just want to tell you on behalf of our church that you are bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and we love you and your people, and I'm so proud of the work you're doing in evangelism as well as in the training of the pastors there in Nairobi.
Amen. We are training pastors. I'm training church workers, church leaders, so that the church, Christ Chapel Nairobi, can grow stronger and stronger.
Well, listen, we want to just tell you we love you. Y'all bless them this morning.
Amen.
Hey, Sammy, I just want to tell you one other thing, and we got to get back to service, but I want to tell you, it's a joy for us to give and support. And in the same way you pour into so many, just know that it's not a burden for us. And through our kingdom builders, we're here for you. And if you need anything, you let us know.
Amen. Thank you very much. I love you. I love you so much.
I'm looking forward to.
Amen. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
It is so good to see the work that is being done in God's kingdom. Isn't that right? Guys, I have two quick announcements. We do not have an announcement video. So before our ushers come, I have two things to announce. One of which, our seniors ministry, not seniors, student seniors, but our seniors ministry is having a luncheon in the grill directly after church. And so if you would please join us there, if you hadn't planned to, I'm sure that we have more than enough. So we would just love that time of fellowship with you guys. So in the grill immediately after church. And then second of all, we have several life groups that are starting in the church. And you can actually see in the back table back there by the sound booth. Thank you, ushers. They have got a lot of small groups that meet a variety of needs. But we have decided to start another small group. And they were going to put the I Do Care women's life group. I call it the I Do Care Club, or the I Do Not Care But I Would Like To Club. That is the club. So if you don't know what I mean, the club probably isn't for you. But if you do understand what I'm talking about, if your Instagram feed tends to come up with a certain number of things, if it talks about protein a lot, this might be the group for you. If your husband may say to you on occasion, "Do you even like me anymore?" this may be a club for you. So it's just one of those things, like, it's a time of life where, you know, if you have... John does not resonate with this at all. I just see the need. Okay, guys? Y'all, John cleaned out my car for me the other day, and I had like 7 pairs of readers in the car. He goes like, "What is all of this?" And I was like, "I just have to have them
We
everywhere.
Got some people so confused right now.
Okay, anyway.
It's for perimenopause or menopause?
It's not called perimenopause.
The group.
Anyway.
No, it is. It's I Want to Care. That's what you told me.
Yes. If you are finding it a lot harder, your sanctification lately, because your irritation level may be like this high, that may be a group for you. So, ladies, it's going to be in the grill every second and fourth Sunday night when we might already have to take our children to youth. This is a great time for us to kind of sit and fellowship and encourage one
another. A men's
group
will follow with theme song Never Would Have Made It. Yeah. That'll be playing.
Second thing, husbands, you may not refer your wife to this group.
Don't.
That is not allowed
Don't
at
mention.
All. Like, do not do that. That is a really bad idea. It has to be her idea.
And this was not my
Don't
idea about
him.
The group.
Yes,
it but
was
I'm thrilled
idea.
At the thought of it.
Yes, he is very excited. Yes. So we will get to talk and fellowship and encourage one another.
Carry on.
But that's it for me, guys. Ushers, if you guys would please come and serve our church body as we continue to worship the Lord by giving our tithes and offerings, and then Pastor John will pray over the giving.
If you're visiting with us, this is pretty much us. This is pretty much us.
Stacking up the years I spent trading punches with the enemy. Ooh, built myself a double thick stone tower, lies higher than the eye can see. Trapped in my flesh and bone, crying out to you, Lord. I'm desperate. Love pulled out of this cage and set me free. All of my fears, like Jericho walls, gotta come down, come.
Another Sunday, Lord, another opportunity to not only worship you, but to honor you with the first fruits of our increase. Lord, we're not giving because we're bound to Levitical law. We're giving as we've purposed in our heart. And I pray again, Lord, as I do each week, that you would allow us to use these resources to fulfill your commission to win the lost, disciple the found, mend the broken, and send the whole for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Lord, give us an open window that we might shout the fame of the Son of God in Middle Georgia and beyond. And bless Pastor Sammy today in Nairobi, where he is, Lord, with a fresh anointing of your Spirit, and let him be encouraged in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Very quickly, for those of you that are guests with us today, we're in a fourth installment of a six-part series, a documentary on the crucified Christ. It runs parallel, so if you're in the documentary and you hear somebody say something that's not correct, that's what we're showing you, this progressive gospel that is diluted and polluted and replaced the centrality and the simplicity of Jesus Christ. We want this series to help us more clearly define, organize, and give us the potential to articulate and defend the faith, that we might earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So this part here today, as soon as it's done, Jason and I will come up and do a little further explanation and application. And so pay attention to the next 15 or 20 minutes.
So we have the Pope saying atheists can go to heaven and this mullah saying you can go to hell for using Twitter. We really need someone to clear this up. Unfortunately, we were able to contact someone who is an authority on this sort of thing, and he made this tape for us.
So one time I saw this video on Jimmy Kimmel where a guy was dressed up as Satan and started to talk about what hell was like and why people would go to hell.
Additionally, you will not suffer the bitter flames of eternal damnation for stuff like swearing, telling little white lies, having inappropriate fantasies, homosexuality, or consensual sex of any kind between adults.
And he's probably expressing a lot of the same views that most Americans would express.
You honestly think God is going to hand out the same punishment for mass murder that he does for sexting?
He's saying basically that the only way you're going to go to hell is if you kill someone.
If you meet me in the afterlife and you're confused as to why, it's because of the guy you killed.
The thing that he's doing in that show is he's actually taking the place of God. This is why people go to hell. Boom, 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 boom. Based on what? Based on his own judgment, right? Based on what he thinks is bad.
But our problem is that we don't understand that God is morally perfect. And he not only warns he's going to punish murderers and torturers and rapists, but also thieves and liars and fornicators and blasphemers. Lying is so serious, Scripture says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire.
20 times in the New Testament alone, the New Testament says that hell is identified by fire.
Jesus describes hell as a furnace of fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, as unquenchable fire, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
Wow, do I think me personally and my sin deserve eternal conscious torment? I would like to say no.
Nope.
I don't think that the crime and the punishment are balanced.
You know, I see God as a very loving individual. And why would he torment somebody forever who only had a life of 60 or 70 or 80 years?
Sinners punished in hell continue to sin. It's not as if, you know, sinners in hell have then come to their senses and have turned and saying, oh God, please now would you forgive me and I love Christ and I worship him. No, the description and the way the Bible understands it is that there's a continuing sense of rebellion and thumbing your nose against God and a further hardening of their heart.
We're not understanding that our greatest problem that needs to be addressed isn't just a sin problem of the things that we have done, but it's rather the person whom we have done those sins against.
The thing is that God is just a lot holier than many of us think. And if God really is holier, then that means sin is worse than many of us actually think.
I think the way that the Bible tries to explain that is that, you know, any sin against an infinite God carries infinite consequences.
If I pick up a rock and I scratch a rock, I'm guilty of scratching the rock, but I'm not going to face any consequences. If I go to a dump site and I see a trashed car there and I take my key out and I scratch the car, people are going to say, hey, what are you doing? If I go to a used car lot and I scratch a car, right, now I'm a criminal offender, right? But if I go on a Ferrari lot I take the same key out, I scratch the car, right? My punishment just got way bigger, right? It just intensified. Why? Because of the value of the thing I sinned against, the thing I scratched, right? So if God is infinitely valuable, if he is infinitely beautiful and infinitely set apart, he's holy, right? One little scratch, one little white lie.
It's like high treason against the king of all the universe.
God's justice demands the death of the sinner.
A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies.
So his holiness demands that sin be dealt with. So another way to say it is this: every sin ever committed by every person who has ever lived will be punished. That is required by divine holiness and divine righteousness and divine justice.
The idea of justice, like punish the wicked. No, I don't want to punish anybody. I want to redeem everybody.
It will either be punished everlastingly in the life of the sinner, the impenitent, unbelieving sinner, or that punishment will be borne by Christ.
John MacArthur might be right about him. That's not a God worthy of my worship. I'm just not interested.
But first of all, you need to understand something. God's wrath is not like ours. Our wrath is primarily self-centered. It's coercive. It's unrighteous. But God's wrath is pure, and it is the result of his love for that which is right.
God's love. How does God even define love? Well, it says in Romans 12 that love must be sincere. Hate what is evil.
If you love that which is right, you will hate evil. If you love life, you will hate death. If you love African Americans, you will hate slavery. If you love children, you will hate abortion. If you love Jews, you will hate the Holocaust. Why is it that we reserve the right as fallible human beings to burn with indignation when we see an injustice? And yet we say if God does the same thing, that's somehow morally beneath him. His love is fierce. And in the same degree, his wrath is fierce against evil.
In my own life trying to understand this, I was really encouraged by Revelation 19. Revelation 19 gives us a glimpse of our future. And there we are in the presence of God and seeing him judge. They're crying out, hallelujah, to God's judgment, specifically praising him for judging. What this means is that from this future perspective, now being in the very presence of God, now seeing the justice of God, not just hearing about it, seeing it for themselves, they say, this is good. This judgment you're bringing is something I can actually appreciate now. Now, perhaps now in your life, you're not in a place where you can appreciate God's judgment, but you can choose to trust him. But we do have in scripture reason to think that we're gonna be at a place in the future where we see it clearly for ourselves and we go, oh, I see how right and good your judgment was all along.
To get a better idea of Richard Rohr's view of God, we have to understand his critique of something he calls dualistic thinking.
You have to practice rewiring this. The normal way you and I are wired is dualistically.
It's a way of thinking about things as either or. So either something is one way or it's another.
The dualistic mind is making these distinctions between good and evil. Who's in, who's out, who's a Christian, who's not a Christian.
For me or against me, a part of our religion or not. Everything was either or thinking.
And he thinks we need to cultivate a non-dual mind.
When you get to this level of maturity and enlightenment, then we learn to think in terms of both and.
Once you're fighting, you're dualistic. Trust me on that, all right? You've got to choose sides. You've got to prove your opinion.
But he's being dualistic, of course, because he's saying that it's better to be non-dual than dualistic. But that's a dualistic statement because you're making a distinction. As long as you're making distinctions, you're being dualistic.
When you get to the contemplative level of life, you don't think dualistically, either or. You almost naturally learn to think both and.
Richard Rohr teaches that we need contemplative practices, like what is called contemplative prayer.
So the goal of life is the contemplative mind.
The contemplative practices, which often involve certain methods where you go into the silence or where you try to experience God rather than think about God, he thinks that these methods will help you have a new consciousness and understanding.
So this is why religions at the higher levels try to get us disconnected from this control tower.
Kind of like in the Matrix when you take a certain pill and you wake up.
It's like taking the red pill, and everything you've believed about reality before that point is false, but then you'll be open to this new paradigm.
Welcome to the real world.
Now, this method of contemplation, which he may even call meditation, is very different from what the Bible means about meditation. In the case of biblical meditation, you're actively using your mind. You're not setting your thinking mind aside, and you're not trying to have a mystical experience.
That's what begins to teach you non-dual thinking.
In a video clip, he says at this one point, it's where you let the whole moment come towards you as it is.
Where you let the whole moment come towards you as it is, without dividing the uncomfortable part or separating from the mysterious part.
This is really ironic, because when it comes to Rohr's understanding of Christian doctrine, when it comes to his understanding of the attributes of God and the atonement, it really seems like that's exactly what he's doing. He's dividing the uncomfortable parts and separating from the mysterious parts. So a dualistic way of looking at the nature of God would be to say God is either righteous and wrathful, or he's gracious and loving.
So he actually is dualistic, because he's rejecting one attribute of God and accepting the other attribute, when the truth is, really, it's both.
Of course, the non-dualistic way would be that he displays both his grace and his wrath on the cross together.
The moment that we choose a side is the moment that we end up in some theological error. We don't want to live in those paradoxes that an incomprehensible being can be both and.
You know, we don't like tension in the modern world. We like it to be this or this. We like it to be either or. We grew up with multiple choice. Fill in one bubble. It's not A and B.
If you're going to preach a biblical definition of mercy, then you must at some point to the wrath of God. For what are you receiving mercy from and for?
I don't love the idea of God's wrath. I don't think it's central to the way the Bible portrays God, particularly not in the New Testament. Clearly, Israel had an experience with God's wrath. So it's also not something that I would find ways to, you know, interpret my way out of or around. It's part of Israel's experience, so we need to take it seriously. But it also leads me to believe that God changes.
He's denying God's immutability. Part of what makes God God is that he doesn't change.
God is not presented in the scriptures as schizophrenic, a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. You've got as much grace in the Old Testament as you do in the New Testament. He passed over the sins of Moses and Abraham and David. He did not hold them to the degree that the law required. That's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Jesus talked more about hell than people, I think, want to give him credit for. I think people forget things like Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. They were immediately judged. It was, to me, a sense of like, there's the Old Testament God of wrath and judgment. Right there in the early church, the start of the church, Ananias and Sapphira are struck down dead immediately for their sin.
And so what we see is that there's two ruts that we want to avoid. We certainly don't want to fall into the rut on one side of the road that says it's all the wrath of God. We see that in certain, you know, unbalanced ministries as well. We also see the other rut is that all we want to do is talk about the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God, but we don't want to talk about the wrath of God. So we need to be balanced.
We have to affirm that both the Old Testament, the New Testament, is both an altogether God's breathed out word, fully authoritative. Think of 2 Timothy 3. Paul's referring to scripture. All scripture is God breathed. He's primarily referring to the Old Testament.
Once you start picking any one part of the Bible and saying, like, I think it's wrong, you go like, wait a second, this is just a human book.
When the reliability of the Bible was being questioned and brought under great scrutiny in this class that I was in, I kind of didn't know where to look. And so I thought, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus. So Jesus is the one who claimed to be God, was resurrected from the dead. He gets to make the rules about what I believe about everything.
And so when I was in college, I studied the writings of Karl Barth, and I was like, oh my gosh, like, I think this is just a human document. Like, there are all sorts of inconsistencies. There are, you know, I mean, when people talk to me about inerrancy.
Is the Bible inerrant?
When someone uses, like, without error or inerrant or infallible to describe the Bible, they're essentially saying they wish they had a different kind of book.
For example, Rob Bell has said that it degrades the Bible to put it in the category of inerrant or the Word of God.
It actually degrades and devalues the Bible because it places categories on the Bible that nobody in the Bible would ever have thought to even place on the Bible.
But to say that the Bible is inerrant when it doesn't even refer to itself as inerrant is really, really problematic. To say that it's authoritative, I would say, what do you mean by that?
Just looking at what Jesus believed about the Old Testament is stunning. It's very clear that Jesus affirmed over and over and over again that the Old Testament was the Word of God.
Jesus is the Word of God incarnate, and yet he submitted to the Scriptures.
Three times the devil comes and tempts him, and Jesus says each time, it is written, it is written, it is written. The devil even quotes scripture back to him. So in Matthew 15:4, he referenced several commands from Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and how he described them was he said, for God said, and then he quotes the Old Testament passage. He told the Pharisees that they void the word of God by adding their own traditions to it. So he's referring to scripture as the word of God there.
And so when he says in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth, it meant that it's revelation, and it's reliable revelation because it comes from God.
Scripture has come to us over time. That's what we mean by progressive, over time. But it's not as if the earlier revelation is regressive or inferior and somehow the New Testament is better in the sense that it's correcting the mistakes of the old.
But progressive Christianity as a movement looks at the earliest Christians. They look at Paul and Peter, the first disciples, the first century church, the second century church. And they view that as that's Christianity in its infancy.
Essentially, you read the Bible as an evolving narrative.
So the knowledge they had of God at that time wasn't quite as evolved as the knowledge that we have now.
Instead of, well, God did this, we don't know. All we have is human accounts of how people understood it in their evolving understandings of how the world works.
All throughout history, human beings are growing and maturing and evolving into what Brian McLaren would call a higher and wiser view of God.
So the Bible becomes sort of like an interesting book to see what people thought of God at the time, but it's not actually God-breathed words.
In the evolution of human consciousness, we were infantile and we pulled God down to our level, you know, a fighting God, an angry God, a jealous God.
Yeah. So Oprah, apparently, according to her, was first alienated from Christianity, hearing a sermon about God as a jealous God.
I think I shared this with you before. I was sitting in a church service listening to a really fine minister talk about God being angry and jealous, and in the same breath saying omnipotent, all-caring, all-loving.
For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God.
And I was, you know, caught up in the rapture of that moment until he said jealous.
And she took the word jealous in the wrong way, not understanding what that means, that God is zealous for who he is and won't share his glory. She took it as meaning jealous of her.
And God's also jealous?
jealous? God is jealous of me?
Jealous God? Like, but God is love. How is that possible? I don't think I have so much of a problem with Oprah maybe recoiling in that moment.
Something about that didn't feel right in my spirit.
But what I have a problem with is that instead of testing the spirits, instead of going through the scriptures to understand for herself, she just totally tossed out any concept of what the pastor was saying and decided to just go with her feelings.
That's when the search for something more than doctrine started to stir within me.
I would love to talk to that person because that person is very intelligent, very hardworking. They've created an empire. Now, this is what I would say to them. If I walked into your central offices where you have your main office as founder and president of your empire, and I walked right in and said, I'm taking over, and I started commanding people to do certain things, I started taking money, I started spending it a certain way, although I have nothing to do with what you built, you would probably walk out of your office with disdain, and rightfully so, and say to me, who do you think you are? This is not yours. And I say, well, whose is it? Well, it's mine. I made it. And you would be rightfully jealous for the thing that you had created, that you had made. Would you reserve the right for you to feel that way, for you to burn with a righteous jealousy over the things that you created, and yet you say that God has no right to be jealous over the things that He has made? He has every right. This is His world. But His jealousy goes beyond ours, and that ours is oftentimes selfish and self-centered. His jealousy also benefits His creatures, because He knows that for us to live for anything other than Him will just lead to us being ruined. And so His jealousy actually is motivated not only by His glory, but by His love.
All of that Old Testament is God-given. And you can't just simply say, well, we're in the New Testament era now, we're going to dismiss the Old Testament. That is a wrong view of Scripture, that's a wrong view of divine revelation, and it will never lead us to a proper understanding of the cross.
In the New Testament, I see the greatest display of wrath ever, ever displayed before mankind. Far greater than Sodom and Gomorrah, far greater than the flood of Noah. It was when God poured out His holy wrath on His Son there on that rugged cross for all of us who would believe.
Any idea of like a divine being who kills His Son, I just reject wholeheartedly.
I think it's important that when we read the Bible, we realize that we're going to read things that offend our sensibilities.
That's a sick God and a sick story.
And so that's why we need to let the Bible, we need to let the Word of God correct our sensibilities when they're wrong.
One of the worst things about the American gospel today is that people are made to believe that God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. So that somehow sin is divorced from the sinner.
I just have some verses that seriously say the opposite, that not only does God hate sin, but He also hates the sinner in his sin.
For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity.
The next verse, the Lord abhors the man of bloodshed. Not just that He abhors bloodshed, He abhors the man of bloodshed. Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. I mean, there is a hatred of God toward the sinner.
After all, it is not simply the sin that goes to hell, but the sinner.
So there is this love-hate relationship that God has with the sinner.
I just think that comes from a lack of biblical literacy that we have now, right? I mean, people don't open up their Bibles, and if you don't open up your Bible, then you're going to believe what Tom and Jerry says. And Tom and Jerry says that Satan is the one that's going to torment you.
And it is not the devil who is inflicting the wrath in hell. The devil is the recipient of wrath. He's not the dispenser of wrath. So who is exercising wrath in hell?
Let me give you another example. Heaven is heaven because God is there. Well, that is true. But then the counter is not true. Hell is hell because God's not there. That's not what Scripture teaches. Hell is the wrath of Almighty God.
God is omnipresent. God is everywhere present. And not only is God present in the heights of heaven, but God is also present in the depths of hell.
So Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The reality is, if you are an unbeliever and if you are condemned to hell, you're not separated from God. You may be separated from God's love.
And Revelation 14:10 gives some shocking insight that the wrath is being inflicted by Jesus Christ himself in the very presence of Christ in hell. That's a terrifying thought, that the sinner will never escape not only the wrath of Christ, but Christ himself.
Now, some of you will walk out of here tonight shocked. You'll say, "I've never heard anything like that." You'll say, "He was mean-spirited," all sorts of things. But I can assure you, if you would only read old books, you would find out this is what preachers have always said. They don't say it anymore because they want big churches.
So as my eyes were opened to my own sin more and more, and to the amazing holiness and perfection of God, and the incredible divide between myself and my Creator, I began not to see hell as this cosmic injustice, but I began to see it as something that every one of us deserved, and how incredible God's mercy is that he's chosen to offer us a way to be saved.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
But God's love is of such a character that is even able to love and show love and demonstrate love towards the objects of his wrath. It is though with one hand God is holding back his justice against this world, and with another hand he is pleading for men to come. But one day both hands will be dropped. You know that, don't you?
Often I think there's a misunderstanding among atheists and even among progressive Christians who would say, well, you're only believing the gospel that you believe because you're scared of hell.
When you tell me that I should follow Jesus so that I don't burn forever, it sounds like a threat. As if like you scare people enough, they'll all of a sudden magically decide to love God and follow Jesus.
There are many motivations in Scripture. We can make mistakes about biblical motivation by going a couple of directions. One mistake is to not say there is a plurality of motivations. That is, reward, gain, fear of consequence, love for God. These are all motivations that the Scriptures use. The other mistake is not to say there is a priority of motivations.
We must be careful when we start talking about fear as a motivation to serve the Lord. The Bible clearly says that we ought to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But there the Bible's talking about a holy fear.
To me, one of the best places in the Bible to discern what biblical fear is, that it's not simply terror, is the prophecies of the coming Messiah in Isaiah, where we're told in the second and third verses that when Jesus comes, he will come in the fear of the Lord. Whatever we think to be the relationship between the Father and the Son, we know it is perfect love. And fear being described there with a Son who perfectly loves his Father cannot simply mean terror of harm. Rather, it has the notion of, I have full regard, proper respect, reverence, and awe for all that my Heavenly Father is.
It's faith working through love because of a correct understanding of God. Now, I do believe that in the early stages of conviction, God often uses this motivation of fear. But once God moves us from self-preservation in that process of conviction and reveals who He is through His Son, granting faith and repentance, through the power of regeneration, love takes over and love casts out that fear. So if their relationship of God can be described as well, I'm afraid I'm going to die and go to hell, so I've got to accept Jesus. That tells me they have not come to see God as He really is. That person is still all about himself.
All men want to go to heaven. All men want to avoid hell, but it's primarily for self-idolatry and self-preservation.
We have to have a correct understanding of the gospel call. Today, it is very common for someone to say, "Do you know you're a sinner?" And if someone says, "Yes, I know I'm a sinner," well, then they go right on to the next question. But you see, whether we know we're a sinner or not really is no indicator that God is working or that we're being convicted of our sin. The question is not, do you know you're a sinner? The question is, has God, through the gospel, so worked in your heart that you now hate the sin you once loved and you love the righteousness you once hated? If someone says, "Yeah, I know I'm a sinner," then the question is, would you like to go to heaven? And I always make this statement, who doesn't want to go to heaven? As a matter of fact, our entire view in sociology and in the realm of the political is this, a utopia.
But Jesus' fundamental question was, how do we bring heaven here?
Everyone wants to live in a perfect place. So the question in the gospel call is not, do you want to go to heaven? The question in the gospel call is this, do you want God? You see, almost everyone wants to go to heaven. They just don't want a righteous God to be there when they get there.
I'm not a Christian because I'm afraid of hell. I'm a Christian because I love God, who loved me enough to save me from hell.
And it's because we love Him. I don't want to be apart from His love forever. I don't want to be separated from Him in any way because I love Him.
And so the grace of God, much more than the fires of hell, became the focus of my attention.
Grace is really one of the attributes of God. Grace is God's undeserved activity of kindness doing for me what I cannot do for myself.
I think we all benefit from God's benevolence in a general way. The Bible says He causes the rain and the sun to fall on the just and the unjust. Even Hitler was allowed to enjoy a beautiful sunset. But it's only through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ that a person goes from being at enmity with God, under God's curse, under God's wrath, to a place of safety and blessing and peace. The Bible calls that reconciliation. That we have been reconciled to God while we were His enemies.
For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
How can God pardon a wicked man and still be a righteous God? Paul answers that question. He answers this problem in Romans chapter 3.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus.
Redemption is the payment of a ransom, of a price, so that a slave, a criminal, a prisoner might go free. Well, Christ paid that ransom. And some people have believed wrongly that somehow Christ paid a ransom to the devil. And that's not at all the case. The ransom was paid to the justice of God.
Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith.
Propitiation turns back God's wrath. It meets God's righteous, holy demand.
This was to demonstrate His righteousness.
Now, why would God have to do that? Well, when we look through human history and see God's dealing with men, especially in the Old Testament, we see God forgiving and saving unrighteous men who deserved death.
Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed.
In the flood of Noah, Noah should have died. He was a sinner. God, You called Abraham and called him Your friend, and yet he was a sinner. He did not believe You at times. He lied about his wife.
When David committed the sin of adultery and murder, the law said he was to be stoned. That's why David didn't offer any sacrifice. There was no sacrifice he could offer. And yet, when he prays that most beautiful, repentative prayer of Psalm 51, what does he appeal to? But the mercy and the loving kindness of God. And when God exposes David for his sin by the prophet Nathan, Nathan tells him, "You'll not die. God forgives you." In that moment, the God of the Bible appeared to be unrighteous.
Well, how could God save Noah, Abraham, and David? Because God's Son died for all of them on Calvary.
For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just.
Let me pray for us. And Lord, in the last 10 to 12 minutes we have together, would you give Jason and I the ability to clearly articulate your word that we might make application? And Lord, we just want to be on the right side of your countenance. We want to be on the right side of your revealed truth. We want to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. None of us qualified to judge others, but we can judge what is said, what is spoken, and as you show us our heart, we can pass judgment on it according to your scripture. Anoint us in these moments, I pray. Amen. Jay, I know we prepared to discuss. Our video went longer than normal last week. We had some of it cut off, so I'm going to put you on the spot with me.
All right.
So we're going to bypass a lot of this, and let's just summarize. What is it, the gospel of relativism, this modern day diluted and polluted gospel that's man-centered, what is it that hell and the devil are trying to get at, and what's at stake? What's that inroad?
So a lot of what you'll see from the false teachers throughout this documentary, I know it can get confusing because some of the people that speak truth are quoting some of the ideas of the false teachers. What we need to go back to is, are they serving the God of Scripture, or have they created a God from their imagination that they are serving? They are following in sin. There's nothing new under the sun. These trains of thoughts, these ideas, these sin patterns are not new. In Jeremiah 16, the Lord is pronouncing judgment against Israel and then comes to them and says, because your fathers have forsaken me and gone after other gods and served them and have forsaken me and not kept my law, and because you have done worse than them, because you have created idols out of your own imagination. That is what's happening. You see the recoil at the truth of God's word and the elevation of my thoughts, my preference, my desires, and the recreation of a individual God that serves them however they like to serve, want to be served. This God doesn't send sinners to hell. This God would do anything to prevent, like send his only begotten Son, so that those that come to faith would not have to suffer but receive eternal life. God has already made the way for us to receive redemption. But when we reject that because of pride, because of a stiff neck and a hard heart, then we have to create another God and another way to enter whatever paradise it is they've defined.
Every avenue that these false teachers take, you can trace it all back to the Garden of Eden when the serpent spoke to Eve and he said, "Hath God really said?" Did God really say that? So if there are no absolutes, then there's no absolute truth. So the tactic of the enemy is, if I can dilute truth, pollute truth, remove truth, or replace truth, then I have separated men from the only measure of grace available. You've seen in videos past, and if you're visiting today, I know our time is limited, but I encourage you to go back the previous 3 weeks. We dealt a lot on the subject of hell and such. You know, that if there is no hell and there's no need for redemption, there's no penal substitution, then it's up for grabs what type of salvation we create. If I go to Disney World, you know, now I think they're tattooing people now. You get rings and bracelets, and it knows your name, number, where you live,
previous girlfriends, boyfriend. It knows everything. You scan it and it and lets you in. Well, if Disney World can set up a foolproof system of entrance, but God, who knows all things, would not plan for such. There's only one name under heaven given among men, yes, whereby we must be saved. Amen. And if there's no need for the death of Christ, watch, then God is a liar. And if God is a liar, then what is truth? And then we make ourselves vulnerable to the wiles and imaginations of men who might have a greater vocabulary than us, but their own ignorance is on display of them all. Something as simple as this man saying, you just encounter God, you disconnect from your mind. The Bible tells us that the righteous man meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. I don't empty my mind, I center my mind on the Word of God so that I can have an accurate assessment of myself at any given point. Salvation comes only by the name of Christ. And then after I'm saved, walking out thou salvation, I find out what God's expectation of me is in sanctification, separation from the world, consecration, separation unto God, what I'm supposed to do with my life, my resources, and it's a life hid in Christ with God, not the creation of my own mind. And what makes us uncomfortable about this is just our awareness of I might not be able to clearly articulate that which I believe, and I need to be as knowledgeable in the truth as they are in their error, at least. I ought to be able to and you can't get that way with that understanding without the study of Scripture. And that's the standard for all of us.
One of the tactics you keep seeing in the redefinition of God is whatever you think, as long as you're sincere and true, like you have real conviction about it, then that's okay. I saw this will be an illustration to capture that idea. I'm obviously a white, English, Scottish, American male. If somebody walked outside and said, oh, Jason is a 5'4" Chinese man, and if somebody else walked outside and said, no, I think he's a 7-foot Japanese man, and someone else walked outside and said, no, I think he's a 900-pound Korean, and then someone else walked up and said, you know, it doesn't really matter. As long as each of you believe completely, sincerely, and there's conviction there, you're all right. You're all correct in your analysis. That's how we're treating God. Now, I saw that and thought it was really useful. Somebody online used this illustration. Break it down to the simplicity. Christ says to have childlike faith. Where in Scripture do you see that I was made a new creation and taken and made contemplative? I ascended to this mental place. No, I wasn't born again and made contemplative. I was born again and made a new creation through Christ Jesus because he bore my penalty. That is my covering. That is my only covering. My salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All other things are sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand.
Rohr said the goal of the Christian life is contemplative prayer, or the contemplative life that we can reflect. No, the goal of the Christian life is to reflect and honor God forever and to enjoy him, to demonstrate him. And so what you can do in this is you can sink down into all the different avenues of wrongness. To me, I guess I'm just not as smart as some, and I'm simple at my core. If it steers away from the person, okay? The Bible says that God is immutable. And they say, no, God's ever changing, that God is progressive. If it steers me away from the unchanging God, the unchanging Scriptures concerning myself, I know my position before Christ because the Bible tells me I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And the Lord was angry with me every day. He's angry with the wicked every day. I was without help and without hope. So in due time, Christ died for me. So when a soul hears a gospel message that tells you the bad news first, there's nothing you can do for yourself. Dead men can't help themselves. When I hear that, then my soul cries out to God for the only thing I can do, that he would have mercy on me. And Christ's death, his payment, his substitutionary work is applied to me. He became sin for me, and it's like an exchange, a divine exchange. My nakedness for his clothing, my weakness for his strength, my unrighteousness for his righteousness. And the progressive gospel in all of its forms diminishes Jesus, elevates mankind, and it's despised and abhorred by God. It doesn't produce a reverence. Did you hear Rob Bell cackle when it spoke of God's word being infallible? The arrogance and the ignorance of all of us outside of the regenerating work of Christ is on display. Jason, final thoughts for you.
Final thought. The thought, do I deserve hell, is the wrong question. It's not as if we're all on neutral ground. Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2, by nature, we are objects of God's wrath. All of us have sinned in some degree or another. That places us by nature under original sin, and we are objects of God's wrath. We were already going to hell. There's no do you deserve it or not. Did we deserve a father that would send his son and redeem us so that we don't have to go? We don't blame God for our condition before we surrender to him. We thank him that we've been redeemed from that through the sacrifice of the Lamb.
Josh, if you care. Don't fall in the trap of seeing things like this and not letting your heart break for the person that's deceived by it. The only good in our life was imparted to us, given to us. And I thank the Lord that as flawed as I am and as immature as I am, that he's opened my eyes to recognize truth. He said, see, he knew that me and you would miss it. So he gave us his spirit and said, my sheep will hear my voice. They'll know it. And another one's voice they will not follow. I don't hear the voice of my Lord in those that diminish the atoning work of Jesus Christ. I don't hear the voice of the one that says God is changing when the Bible tells me there's no variableness in him, no shadow of turning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We find comfort in the scriptures. We find clarity in the scriptures. We find motivation in the scriptures. And thank the Lord, we find safety in the scriptures. During this course, this documentary, if you think it's hard to watch it, imagine putting it on for the church and then coming up and talking, because I've not arrived. But I yearn for you and I to be found in him and him alone. Don't you find your security because you go to Christ's chapel. No, no, no. In him, what do you plead? The atoning work of Jesus Christ for my life. Now, the heavy part of this, you know, we're soon wrapping this up. Our life is not spent in this. It's built on this. Now, in him I live and move and have my being. His spirit bears witness with my spirit. Not an enemy, I'm a son. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but I know when he appears, I'm going to be like him, for I'll see him as he is. And everyone that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Heaven is our home. Christ is coming for us. We don't live for the doctrines of how bad we once were, but I must have that to stand on it to go forward. I need thee every hour. I needed you then in my blindness. I need you now in my ignorance. I need you in my weaknesses. I need you in my insecurities. I don't want a man-centered gospel. I want a Christ-centered gospel. Be careful of any religion, any minister, including myself. Test every spirit. Test the words. If it makes you ascend instead of descend, we descend into greatness. We kneel. We bow our hearts. And then watch, we descend. Lord, why would you ever love me? Why didn't you leave me in my perversion and my drunkenness and my rebellion, my ignorance? God, I just humble myself. If it weren't for your grace, where would I be? And then the Lord lifts us up. You see, I don't live in that, but I can't forget that. Because that way I can share the gospel faithfully. Not, you know, the Lord thinks you're amazing. No. Did you know that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? There's none righteous, no, not one. Do you ever think about the afterlife? How do you plan on making heaven? Well, I want to be a good daddy. Well, I understand that, but you know, if you got AIDS, and I said, what are you going to do about the AIDS? And I said, I want to be a good dad. Well, you still have AIDS. I'm going to build houses for Habitat for Humanity. Well, you still have AIDS. We have to do something about the soul condition. And he did. He died for people like you and I. That's why we love him. That's why we serve him. Did you know that your name, those of you that have been born again, was written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And when he sees the blood, he passes over you. That's the gospel. Away with this enlightenment where God is evolving, the gospel is evolving, the gospel is progressive. Progressing from what? Progressing toward what? Know what you know. Believe it. And finally, don't be ashamed of it. Let them mock. Let them say what they want to say with a genuine, humble heart. Say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and to all who believe. Do you believe this morning? Would you stand with me? Before we play our benediction over you, would you do this? If it's in your heart to do it, but it'll mean so much to you in the moment, would you just take 2 minutes, loud enough for you to hear? Don't think it. Unoffered prayer is only an opinion. We don't pray with opinions. Summarize your faith. Just whatever flows. Lord, I just want to thank you that you found my hiding place. And just tell him, man, I believe in you, Jesus. I believe in your finished work. Tell him. I know whom I believed in, God. And I have no other salvation outside of you, Lord. None. Thank you for giving me a new start, a new life, a new heart, Lord. You could have left me in my sin, but you rescued me, Lord. You found my hiding place. You convicted me of my sins. You caused me to run unto you and be saved, and so shall I have been since that day. So shall I have been, Lord. Before we play our benediction, can I ask you something rhetorical? Is it Jesus plus anything? Come on. No. Any other Lord? Any other God? Is he the same? Is he yours? Then that's sufficient. Amen? Let's play our benediction.
love shine down and meet your every need and keep your feet from stumbling and fix your eyes on the mark, yes, on the prize as you go. May you rest in Christ and receive His grace to love all men in spite of all our differences. May your words be filled with life that crumbles walls of fear and pride. Take up the cross to serve the least and the lost as you go. Be the hands of God. You go with God.